Well, before we get into this, you're going to get a little existential essay by me. Now, I went home this past week for a couple days. We had moved my dad out to Seattle from Wisconsin over Christmas because of some health issues, and so I flew back this week to sort of pack up some of the stuff my dad had at his house that he wanted, and then my brother came back and drove the stuff out. And I was sort of, as we had packed everything into this moving van that my dad wanted, I was standing there looking at it going, there was not a lot of stuff. Like the furniture and other things he didn't need because his new place is smaller, and largely what we had packed were some furniture that had sentimental value, some things he had made, but a lot of it was just pictures. Pictures of family, pictures of family trips, pictures of just things that had value and sort of memories attached to them. And I remember looking into the back of this truck thinking, how much time we spend trying to accumulate stuff. How much our society tells us our life is measured by our values and our possessions and how much stuff we have. And then here, toward the end, as my dad is getting older, of realizing how little so much of that matters. And I found myself just sort of staring into the back of this truck, asking that question again, what am I living for? If things and possessions aren't really what we're going to bring with us, aren't really going to matter at the end, why do we spend so much time and effort and resources trying to accumulate stuff? While we were there, it was great because we had neighbors who had saw a car suddenly in my dad's driveway stop by and ask, how's your dad doing? And we're like, he's doing all right. And we're like, who are you? We don't know you. And so they would just start telling us about my dad. And it was things that we hadn't always heard. And again, made me realize that what matters most to Jesus is us following him and becoming like him. And what mattered most to Jesus was reaching out to people, of investing in people, of drawing people to Jesus, of walking with them and pointing people to Jesus. And reminded, as I've been reading through the Gospels again, how Jesus did this with such grace and humility and compassion and love. How do we become like Jesus? How do we become a community that really lives for the things that matter? And this is what Peter has been writing to us in the letter of 1 Peter about really what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. And one of the things I hope you're hearing in this series, if you've been with it, is this call by Peter for us to live lives that are consistently and faithfully in line with who Jesus calls us to be. That Peter has been calling us that who we are in here on Sunday is to shape who we are in our families, in our workplaces, in with our friends, and where we hang out, in any place we inhabit. That Peter has just sort of described in one layer, this is what it means to be the people of God. And now when you go out in the world, he's basically just called us to continue to live that out under different types of authority. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Paul or Peter's letters reminding us the call to submit ourselves to different authorities. And submission, as we've said, isn't an easy thing to do. And yet this call to submission, this call to surrender is really one of the central calls of being a disciple. That to be a disciple of Jesus is to surrender and submit our whole life to Jesus and say, Jesus, have your way. It's to live under the authority of Jesus. It's to bring all of our lives, our external life, our internal thought life, our heart life, in line with Jesus. And even submitting to Jesus isn't all that easy. A lot of times when I hear people say, oh, yeah, Pastor, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. What we most often need is I've received Jesus as my Savior, but Jesus as our Lord is a much harder thing. Because to make Jesus our Lord, especially of the areas we hold on to really tight, the ones we want to have control, that is a hard thing to let go of. But that's what the lordship of Jesus is about, us submitting our whole life to Jesus, of surrendering daily more and more of who we are and how we relate to one another and in the world to Jesus. And I know in your passage it says we're doing 1 Peter 3:8-12. We're not going to do the whole thing. I was way over ambitious when I put this out. And then as I was going through it this week, I was like, okay, God, we're not doing all of this. And so would you stand with me? We're going to read the whole part, but I'm going to warn you ahead of time, we're not getting through it all today. So 1 Peter 3:8-12. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, again, we pray that you would come in the presence and power of your Spirit. May we surrender our lives to you today and ask for you to show us, to change us, to transform us, to be more like the people you are calling us to be, that we might live here on earth as we are called to live in heaven, that our lives, that our community might be a foretaste of what we're going to experience when we see you face to face. And so, Jesus, would you speak through me today? May it be your words, not mine. For we pray this in the amazing name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And so Peter, in this part, he's been talking about how we live under different authorities, and now he brings it back again to the people of God, reminding them that he's, again, finally, all of you. He's speaking to the church, to the believers. And again, it's this reminder to us that we need to hear that when we come to faith, our faith is a communal thing. We come in individually, we say yes to Jesus, but then when we come to faith, we become part of God's family. And we spent a series a while ago talking about what it means to be the church, but we need to be reminded of that, because when we leave here, we are immersed in a culture that is all about me, myself, and I. And what Jesus calls us to be part of his kingdom people, is to be part of his nation, this group of people that are united to one another. That when we come to faith, we come as individuals, but then we are entered into the family of God. And if you come here to Hope, if this is sort of where you've come home, you are now connected to one another in here. Again, take a moment and look around this room. You may see people you know, you may see people that you don't know, but we're now connected to one another. That when we come here on Sunday, we don't just come to consume worship and a message and leave. We come to have God speak to us, to shape us and form us, but we also come to be listening and say, God, is there someone here that you have a word for and you want to use me? God, is there someone who's going through something and you want me to pray for them? And on the same side, we come here to be ready to receive from one another. And again, it starts with us being attentive and just listening. And you're going to get sick of me saying this, but when someone says, hey, how's your day? And they're like, good. It's the first clue that they're not doing good. Because we know what good sounds like. It's an invitation for us to ask, well, hey, what's really going on? Because that doesn't sound like a great good. Well, this happened this week. That's your opportunity to listen and what we're going to talk about today and to respond in prayer, to pray for them, to encourage them. Our society tells us, do whatever you want. You do you and just do that. And if you hurt someone, if you offend someone, if they get upset, that's their problem, not yours. And yet that's not what Jesus calls us to live as believers. That who we are and what we do in a community matters. Because we're connected. If what we say, if what we do, if it hurts one another, if it pushes one another away from Jesus, then we're in sin and we're not following Jesus. That if we took the way our society operates, brought it in here, we would be a mess of a community. We would just be a community where we just come in to hurt and wound one another. Who we are in here matters to Jesus. And it matters because as people come into our community, if they see a community of men and women who are living out the call as one to pour into one another, to build one another up, to love one another, to encourage one another in faith, what they see is they see the power of Jesus at work. They see a Jesus who not only changed individual lives, but who can change a community. And if you're not paying attention to what's going on in our world needs that. It needs someone who can come in and actually change and bring unity and peace and relationship among different people. Or if we come in and simply bring in the habits of the world, what we end up doing is we undermine the good news of Jesus. We may talk about how Jesus can do all this, but then they come in and just sort of see this disjointed community, and they're like, you're just like the communities outside. And they walk away looking for something else. And as we've seen in 1 Peter, how we are in here is important that we get it right here, that we practice it at here, because how he called us in chapter 2 to live in 3, to live under different authorities in the world, is just to take what we're already doing in here and consistently live that out in all these different places. Think about your life. Do you have a different you for every context? Do you live slightly different when you go to work? Like, oh, my work has sort of a different set of ethics, so I sort of line up with that. Or I go to school and I live with this ethics. Or when I'm with my friends, I talk and carry on about these things. The life we're called to live is one that is consistent and faithfully living out the life of Jesus. And that doesn't change in the different contexts of our life. And Peter's been trying to flesh this out, that we're going to live a consistent and faithful life. That if our life was a cake, think of your life as a cake. A lot of times if you get these cakes that are layered, as you cut through them, you can sort of tell as you get through the layers. Some are harder, some are softer. The life that Jesus is trying to form in us is a life that is just consistent from top to bottom. That who we are in here, if someone encountered us in our workplace, they'd be like, oh, you make sense because you're the same person I see on Sunday. When I was in college, we found this Amish restaurant near our school, which when you have a bunch of college guys who discover Amish food, oh my goodness, it is amazing. And one of the things that I quickly discovered when we would go there is you had to order pies for the end of your meal. And I remember the first time like they had this meringue pie of some sort is as I was cutting through it, it was the smoothest, most consistent I've ever cut through a pie. It was delicious. And this week, I was thinking about this idea of a consistent life, and it's this call that we are to be the same from top to bottom. From Sunday to Sunday, we're to live the same way. And so Peter says, finally, all of you, reminding us that we're a community, we're believers, we're in this together. Depending on your translation, it's going to say either be like-minded or be united or have the mind of Christ. That what they're trying to flesh out in the Greek is this call. Again, Peter turns his attention to the church and says, this is who you are to be. And this is sort of a part two because he's already spoke in the end of chapter 1 and into 2, this first part of who we are to be as the community of God. That if we call ourselves Christians, in the end of chapter 1, verse like 22, he says that we are to be a community that loves one another with at the base level this brotherly agape love. And that we're supposed to be then love one another even more with an agape, Christ-like love. Not the love of the world, but a love that is modeled on the life of Christ. A love that's sacrificial, a love that's giving, a love that encourages, a love that believes in people, a love that gives and pours itself out for one another. And then he reminds us, hey, these things that go against us, these things that break up this community, those shouldn't be in you. The malice in our mouth, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, the slander. He says, none of that should be on your lips. None of it should come from your heart. None of it should go through your mind. Get rid of all of it. Because he says, remember, God is building you into this spiritual house of worship. That he's building us into a community where people come in and discover God being praised and worshiped, where we serve one another, where we share with one another, where we look for ways to do good to one another. Whether that's using our gifts, our times, our talents, that we might build one another up. And so now he returns again to what it means to be the people of God, and he begins to flesh out another aspect of what the community of God, the people of God, are to be like. And really, if we look at these traits, we don't often hear or think about these when we think about the church. When's the last time when you heard the church being spoken of, you thought of this call to be like-minded, to be sympathetic, to love one another, to be compassionate and humble? The things we're going to look at today are often aspects that we don't spend much time thinking about. And yet Peter says, this is what it means to be the people of God. This is what it means to live out the life of God in community. And so he says, be united. Be like-minded. Have the mind of Christ. That in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, and Romans 15, 5, and 6, Paul reminds his churches of the same thing, that they are to be like-minded. They are to have the mind of Christ toward one another. That they are to work for the unity of the community. That throughout Paul's letters to the churches, there's a continual call by Paul for the churches to be unified. That God desires that we would be a unified community. One of the commentators was talking about this passage, said that this unity doesn't come just from doctrinal statements, but comes from a people who have said yes to Jesus as Lord and Savior and are in relationship and loving dialogue with one another around the worship of Jesus. He goes on to say that doctrine isn't wrong, it's just that all of our doctrines are in some ways incomplete because we don't know everything there is to know about Jesus. That where we've differed on sort of the secondary and tertiaries of Scripture, when those have been elevated to primary issues, we see churches divide. If you go back to the Roman Catholic, the Reformation, the church was fairly consistent, and after the Reformation, it just divides, 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 divides. And when you get into many of the stories of where it's dividing over secondary issues. Where they don't know how to be in loving dialogue. They don't know how to have space for people to ask questions and grow. That we don't understand the New Testament. We're 2,000 years removed from it. We are still learning about their culture. There are still things that archaeologists and historians are discovering that are helping us to understand more and more the times of Jesus. And they've brought out more and more in Scripture. And sometimes theologians are like, man, we were slightly off in this. Given what we've learned about how this word was actually used, we were wrong. When I was in seminary, I was in a class where we had to translate the book of Philippians, and we went verse for verse, word by word by word by word. And so we were divided in like four groups. Every 4 weeks, you were up in front of the class, and the professor would take you through your section, and he would ask, how did you translate that word? And so you had to be able to tell him why you translated that word in that sentence, why it made sense in that verse, why it made sense in that book, why it made sense in the New Testament, and why it made sense in Scripture. It was the hot seat because he was just going to go down. Why the next word? Why did you choose that word? Well, we got to some of these words where there were 6 or 7 English translations for it. And so he'd come to you and say, well, how did you translate it? So you would tell him, I translated it this way because of all these things. And he would get done and he'd be like, okay, yes, that is correct. And then the next person would be like, well, professor, I translated it with this word. He's like, well, why did you translate it that way? They go through their explanation. Well, at the end of the class, that word, all 7 words had been used to be translated for that word. And so someone raised their hand and said, professor, what's the right one? And he goes, you're all right. And we were like, what do you mean? And he goes, because there is no one English word that defines that Greek word. And he goes, that's the difficulty in translations, is every translator has to try to choose which one they think is the best. And so he goes, you all here just went through a microcosm that there were 6 ways to translate, or 7 ways to translate this word. And every one of them is correct because they all flesh out a different part of the Greek. And he brought up that this again is this call for humility, that we don't fully understand everything there is to know about God. That we're finite, we're sinful, we're broken, and God is infinite. that so often we see, especially today, when people start focusing on saying, you have to believe every little thing I believe, that we just see denominations splitting and splitting and splitting. We're to have that mind and attitude of Christ, of understanding what the essentials of faith are. I've been in a number of churches throughout my life, and the core issues churches are pretty settled on, but it's these second and tertiary issues that churches vary on because of how they translate some of these passages. Having unity is a hard thing, but it's one of the things that are on God's heart for the church, that we'd be unified. That our worship, our focus would ultimately be on Jesus, on knowing him, on praising him, on making him known and becoming like him. And that's hard to do in a community. One of the beauties of this community is we are multicultural. But it also brings in challenges because all of us come from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. We all come from different upbringings and have had different family experiences and life experiences that we bring into this. And all of those things shape us, whether we realize it or not. That one of the beauties I have as a pastor over the years is just sitting with people and hearing their stories. And I'm amazed how God works in and through us, especially people who have had really difficult stories and experiences. And so we bring all of that into this community. We've talked before, we have people who have come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, you name it, they're in this church. And we bring all those things together. And then on top of that, all of us are in a different place in our journey with God. Every single one of us, our journey is not the same. If you were to ask the people around you, what is God doing in your life? How has he worked? Their story and the order that God is working in them would be different than yours. Being a community and having unity, this like-mindedness, is allowing us to talk. Hey, I had a professor or the president of Fuller when I was there. He was like, my first question I ask people is, have you said yes to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and what does that mean? And then from there, he goes, whether I agree with them on things or don't, my call as a believer is to help them grow in faith. That how do we come in a church and allow people to hear their stories and what God is doing in them right now and say, what are you doing? What's God speaking to you? How are you saying yes to him? How are you surrendering to him? How can I pray for you? How can I cheer you on? How can I encourage you? Because one of the things, if you're like me, when God's working in one area of your life, you see that sin in every other person. And you want to be like, God needs to work on you there. And you're like, but we often will do that. Well, you need to be here because that's where I am. And we don't actually hear their story of where God is working in them. That how do we have a community that is unified around Jesus, in which there's space for people to grow and to ask questions and learn? And we see Jesus doing this with his disciples. His disciples were all over the place. And yet he knew their stories and allowed them to grow at their own pace. Our society today, if we're honest, it hates unity. What it wants is uniformity. It wants everyone to believe exactly the same as whoever is in charge. And that if you don't believe what they do, then the call is we can't be friends, or the call is to silence them. I'm amazed and saddened by how quickly our society will fight against one another. There's so much arrogance today about people who think that they know everything there is to know about everything. And that is a dangerous thing when it happens in the church, when one person says, I know everything there is to know and you have to believe like me. And that's where we get these divisions, because all of our knowledge is incomplete. One of the things when I was at seminary going through all that, like walked out going after all 4 years of learning was, man, I have a lot that I don't know. That God is so big and so great and so amazing. I've just scratched the surface of who God is in knowing him. One of the marks of the church throughout the New Testament is to be our unity. That we would have the same mind that Christ had toward one another. To love one another, to grow one another, to invest in one another, to come alongside one another. And if you're not paying attention to what's happening around us, the people outside the church, when they talk about the church, and even people in the church, the one thing they don't talk about is our unity. What they talk about is our disunity and our divisions. And so something is wrong. May we fix our eyes on Jesus. May we strive to have the mind of Christ. That we would fight for the unity of our community, that we would fight for one another to know and so that they might grow in Jesus. And one of the things that helps us grow in unity is this next trait that he lists off, and that is to be sympathetic, to practice sympathy. In our society, again, you might have heard this phrase, sympathy is for the weak. That a lot of these traits, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility, our society says those are for the weak. And yet Peter says, this is what it means to be the people of God. Sympathy is this ability to enter into the situation of another person. It's to enter into it as much as you can that, so that you can understand what they're going through, so that you can feel as much you can what they're going, what it's like for them to be in that situation, and then just to sort of walk with that person in it. To sit in that situation with them and walk with them at their pace in that. And as we're in it with them, that we hear their stories, we try to understand it, then we can really start to pray for them. We know how to pray for them. We can know how to point them to Jesus and encourage them to continue to follow Jesus. But some of us in the church, we're not good at sympathy. Often sympathy, we come to people who are going through hard and difficult times and suffering, and we don't like those things. We avoid those things. And when we see other people going through things, our first thought isn't to enter into it with them. Our first thought is, how do we get them out of it as fast as they can? And sometimes that means we come with sort of Christian cliche sayings that they're true, but they're not actually helpful to people in it. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that, where you're in the midst of something and well-meaning Christians will give you some phrase or truth and then they're like, that's supposed to get you out of it, and you're like, that hasn't helped me at all. Sympathy requires that we slow down, that we draw near and remember what it's like to go through hard and difficult times, to put ourselves in their shoes and to really sit with them in it and to understand it. I remember after my mom passed away like 15 some years ago, being in the church after like a month, still have moments where I'd just start crying because I'd miss my mom. And again, had well-meaning Christians that would be like, well, your mom was saved. She's in heaven. Why are you still grieving? I'm like, because I lost my mom. My dad called me one day, and I remember him, we were talking about it, and he broke down in tears on the phone, and he was like, he's like, is something wrong with me? And I was like, what? And he's like, well, because I have all these friends that have come to me and just sort of said they don't know why I'm still crying and grieving because your mom was saved and she's in heaven. And I said, Dad, grieve as long as you want. I was like, chances are, and when I've talked to people, many of them haven't ever lost a loved one or someone close. But they don't know how to enter into it. They don't know how to just sit with you. And while there's well-meaning intentions and how to get you out of it, it doesn't actually help you get out of it. After college, I remember I left college. I went into college thinking I was going to go into medicine. By my junior year in college, I knew that was not where I was going to go. And so I graduated from college, really having no clue what I was going to do. And I was helping out at my old church, and people were telling me, Don, God will figure it out. God will show you the way. God will do this. God will do this. And in my head, yes, I knew that, but it didn't actually help me through it at all. And I remember I was talking to one of the other leaders, and he was asking how I was doing it, and I was just like, I really don't have a clue what I'm doing with my life. And all of a sudden he goes, man, he goes, you're in a desert. And it's like, what? And he starts describing a desert experience. And I was like, yes, that's where I'm at. And he's like, he goes, I know what it's like because I've been there many times. And he started talking to me about stuff. And he's like, you know, I can't tell you how quick you're going to get out of it. I can't tell you how long you're going to be in it. I can't tell you how easy it's going to be. He goes, I can tell you, you're going to try to get out of it as fast as you can. My only word to you is ask God what you're supposed to learn in the desert. And having someone who understood what I was going through changed everything. That when he would come to me and we'd start talking, and there was one point he was like, Don, I'm going to be honest with you. You need to get your butt moving a little bit. I know I told you to sit in the desert, but you need to move a little. And I could take that from him because I understood that he knew what I was going through. Because he had entered into the desert with me and described it. He understood it. And at one point he said, I'll walk with you as long as it takes. That's what it means to be sympathetic. That when people come to us, instead of answering sort of questions from afar that may be true, that we enter into it to understand what they're going through. So that we know to actually how to pray with them for what they're going through. Imagine being a community where people come in and when they tell us, I'm having a good week, and we're like, hey, that's not good. And they're like, well, let me tell you what just happened this week. That we're like, hey, let's sit down and just tell me about it. And it doesn't mean we have to give answers. And for guys, sometimes this is the hardest thing when people tell us what's wrong. Maybe for some ladies too, we want to give answers on how to get out of it. Sometimes it's just learning to sit with them and be in it with them for a while. I grew up with all brothers, and so having a daughter is a completely different world. And there's times where she'll be having a rough day and she'll come to me and she's crying, and I've just learned to ask Sydney, do you want daddy to help you or do you just want daddy to sit with you? Dad, just sit with me. Awesome. I'll sit with you. Are we able to just sit with people? To hear them, to understand them, to continue to point them to Jesus, and to remind them of who he is. Then we come back to a popular one in Scripture, love of one another. One commentator said, yes, here we find love at the, again, the center of these five characteristics, qualities of the church. That Peter again calls us back to be a community that loves one another. And here he just uses the family brotherly love. That we're called to love one another. To encourage one another, to hope one another, to hope for one another, to speak truth into one another, to walk with one another, that it may mean we disagree at times or have fights, but the thing about family love is even when you fight and disagree, you never tell that person, get out of this house, get out of this family. You say, we're going to work it out. We're going to figure this out together. That throughout Scripture, there are no commands of when we're allowed to not love one another. Jesus even says, hey, your enemies, love them and pray for them. And the love that Jesus used is agape love, the much stronger love. That one of the most basic identifying marks of the people of God, it's to be our love for one another. One pastor wrote that the measure of our faith is not in the purity of our doctrine, but the depth of our love for God and one another. That the two greatest commands are to love God with all we have and to love one another with that same love. That if we're going to love God with all we have and love one another the same way Christ loves us, we're going to end up having to live out all of the other commands and laws. Because all the other commands and laws show us how to love God, show us how to be in community. They show us what love as brothers and sisters looks like. Some theologians say that one of the major sins of the Pharisees was that they tried to follow all 600 plus laws that they had come up with without following the first two. That if we don't love God with all we have, if we don't love one another the same way Christ loves us, the Bible reminds us that when you break the law at any one point, you've broken all of them. And so Peter reminds the community, love one another. Be committed to one another. Hold on to one another. Be compassionate. This word in the Greek, when I first looked it up, the major definition is to feel it in your bowels. To feel it in your intestines. compassion, it's this word, it's to enter in and to really feel deep inside you what is going on in other people's lives. It's to come alongside people and feel what they are going through as if you yourself are going through. It's to feel the weight of what they're going through, what they're carrying. Paul tries to describe it like this when he describes the church as a body, where he says, when one part hurts, we all hurt. When one part mourns, we all mourn. When one part rejoices, we all rejoice. It's that we feel what is going on with one another and we enter into it. But compassion has this second part to it, that when we feel it, when we understand the weight of it, we're then able to act with compassion. We're then able to respond with compassion, with compassional, I don't know if that's a word, with acts of compassion that are appropriate for the situation and the person. And again, they may need to get to hear, but we first have to get them to hear, and then hear, and then hear, and then hear. Compassion, like sympathy, requires that we slow down and learn how to enter into each other's lives. It invites us to just sit with them, to understand what they're going through, where they're at, how they got there, and then to respond and help them out of it in ways that are appropriate for them. And sometimes that just means being there with them for a season, for a time. But so often people want to know we are with them and for them, then they'll be ready to hear what we have to say. Lastly, humility, to be humble. One of the most defining marks of Jesus throughout Scripture is his humility. That he humbled himself and gave up the glory and luxury of heaven to come and be born in a manger to die on a cross. Throughout Paul's letters to the churches, he over and over in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians calls them to humility. Humility literally means to bend low. It's to be meek and modest. It's to have an appropriate view of yourself. For Paul in his letters, humility looks like this. It's putting the needs of others before yourself. It's seeking their good ahead of your own needs. Humility is being willing to associate, to come alongside and befriend those who you might think or society might say are below you. When I was thinking through this, realizing myself and every one of us, we have a person or a group of people who we think are below us. Those that if they came in, we'd sort of avoid. We'd sort of stay away from. It might be people that we're like, man, if I hung out with them, other people might get the wrong idea about me. But the humility we see modeled in Jesus is there was no one and is no one who is below Jesus. And we're called to model Jesus. We're called to come alongside and be willing to serve anyone, regardless of what their status is in society. Again, humility today is the opposite of what we're taught when we leave these doors, when we go into our society. The low, we're not taught to serve those who are below us or under us, whatever that, however we define that. They're supposed to serve the ones who are above them. The low, they come last. They're overlooked. They're the ones that we're told we can step on to climb the ladder. We don't slow down for them. We just move right past them. And yet that's the direct opposite of what Jesus did. That's the opposite of humility. Humility invites us to get down and come alongside one another. Our society says, make sure you associate with those who are your equal or your better. They don't ever tell us, make sure you go out this week and associate with those who are less than you. But that's the call of Jesus, to be ready to come alongside anyone, even those less than us. Are we willing to really bend our knees and come alongside one another and serve one another and share with one another and give of ourselves to anyone that comes through these doors? Again, our example is Jesus. that if Jesus operated how our society does, we all would have no hope. And so Jesus gave us his example of leaving heaven, taking the form of a baby, being a servant. If you look at Jesus' life, a lot of the things Jesus does were the acts of a servant. When Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, we've made that this holy moment. That was the act of a slave, not of a king. And Jesus modeled that for us. Jesus hung out with all the people he wasn't supposed to hang out with, according to the Pharisees. Jesus was called the friend of sinners because he hung out with all the wrong people. Because the Pharisees had a hierarchy of who they could associate with, who was clean, who was not clean, and they avoided all the unclean people until they made themselves clean. Jesus shows us he went to the unclean and he walked with them. He humbled himself that they might see him. That for people to see Jesus, they need us to come alongside them. They need us to enter into their life, to hear their stories, to hear where they're close to Jesus, to hear where they're far from Jesus, to hear maybe where they can't stand Jesus, and to walk with them through it.